Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for the empty tomb. And hallelujah for all that the Lord has done for us in providing salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, welcome to Lakes this morning. We're delighted you're joining us for our Resurrection Day celebration. And we arrive today, and there are so many rich passages of Scripture for us to soak in and to savor from God's Word. Not only the historical reality of what is presented in the death, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but much more important than history is the theological implication of what the Lord has done for us. But there's more. There's more than just the historical reality and the theological truths. It's a practical or personal application to our own heart that we really want to focus on this morning. So please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And as you're turning, I'd like to share a few verses with you regarding these personal implications of why Jesus came. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In 1 Timothy chapter 1, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this wonderful verse, I just love this verse, "For our sake, God made him," Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I want you to hold on to that word righteousness, and we'll be coming back to that later today. Now, as we survey the Gospels and consider the information that we're given about this man, Jesus, there's really very little that we're told about his birth, his childhood, his teen years, or even about his early adult years. But Luke does tell us that an angel came and appeared to Jesus' mother, Mary. And Luke tells us that as the angel appeared to Mary, he had a very important message, and you find that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end.'" Turn your Bibles to Luke 19, because this angel that appears to Mary, we're told by Matthew that an angel also appeared to Joseph. Now, Mary and Joseph, in our terminology, we would say that they were engaged. The Bible terminology is betrothed, and there is a little bit of difference between a betrothal and an engagement. But nonetheless, an angel appears to Joseph and speaks to him as well. And we find that in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 21 through 23. It's on the screen. "She will bear a son." The angel says to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This is hugely significant. this message that the angel gives to Joseph and kind of confirming what the angel had said to Mary. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, and this is Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus, this baby, will save. Well, I'd like to flip through a few pages of Luke's gospel and glance at some of the things from the last week of Jesus' life leading up to the last hours before the crucifixion. Now, if you were here last Sunday, then you recognize Luke 19. We looked at Luke 19, 1, Jesus and Zacchaeus. Actually, we looked at five passages of Scripture, all from Luke's gospel last week. We focused in on that statement that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And so those five passages, if you didn't get to see that message, you might want to go back into the archives on the church page and look that up and listen to it. But what happens in Luke 19, verse 28, you see the heading in your Bible, the triumphal entry. And we commonly call this Palm Sunday. And it would have been last week, historically, on the calendar, triumphal entry. And the triumphal entry begins what is referred to as Passion Week. And if you've been following Brandon's posts on the church Facebook page this week, the first one was last Sunday at noon, and every day this week at noon, a different posting, the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And they were very informative, incredibly helpful, and great devotional, and I appreciate him doing that for us. So we have Jesus as the friend of sinners, and then the triumphal entry. And this triumphal entry describes the beginning of the week that leads up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And this week was a very busy week. If you just look at Luke's gospel, you'll see that during this week, Jesus had intense debates and discussions with various religious leaders. You'll see that there were times of teaching. And if you go back and you look at Matthew, Mark, and John, you will see that there were a number of other things that happened. But here in Luke chapter 20, if you look at verse 1, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority?" These leaders who are listed here challenged Jesus and his authority. If you look at chapter 20, verse 19, they try to trick him with a question about taxes. And Jesus famously says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." Chapter 20, verse 27, there's a discussion about the resurrection. But if you look at verse 27, you'll find out that the question is raised by the Sadducees, and this is funny. It's funny because the Sadducees, as a group, didn't believe there was a resurrection. But they're asking Jesus about the resurrection. And so we have this, and Jesus addresses that and deals with it. So there were these discussions and these debates that Jesus participated in all week long. And they're very important. But there were also times of teaching. And Luke doesn't tell us so much about that as much as perhaps some of the others do. But if you look at chapter 20 and verse 9, Jesus gives the parable of the wicked tenants. And this parable was addressed to the religious leaders. He was calling them out and telling them that they were the wicked tenants in this story. Chapter 21, verse 5, Dr. Luke gives us a few verses on what is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. But if you go to Matthew, Jesus gives us two whole chapters on the Olivet Discourse. Chapter 21, verse 9 is the cursing of the fig tree, and the fig tree is a representation of the nation of Israel. I know we're skipping a lot. I just want you to see this week there is a lot going on in Jesus' life and ministry. And if you look at chapter 22, we see the events related to Jesus observing the Passover with the 12. We're told in other gospels that these men came into the upper room arguing. And they were arguing about which of them was the greatest or most important. They had a real problem with arrogance. And they come into this observance of the Passover arguing. And Jesus washes their feet and teaches them a lesson in humility and having a servant's heart. It's after this, Jesus predicts that Judas will betray him. Jesus also speaks about Peter's denial. And John adds, Jesus teaches three chapters about the Holy Spirit. John 14, 15, and 16. About the Holy Spirit. So they leave the upper room and they head towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And John 17 tells us that Jesus spent a long time agonizing in prayer. And this concludes with Luke chapter 22. Look at verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Christian musician Michael Card, but years ago, Michael Card wrote a song, "That's Not What a Kiss Is For." A kiss is reserved. Some cultures greet one another with a kiss. We commonly use a kiss as a demonstration of affection. Judas uses the kiss as a sign of betrayal. Michael Card says, that's not what a kiss is for. And this arrest here, the trials, the denials, the abuse, physical abuse, and verbal abuse that the Lord suffered at the hands of both the Jews and the Gentiles. Look at chapter 23 and verse 25. Pilate, this is speaking of Pilate. If you go back to verse 18, you see this section is a trial in front of Pilate. Pilate released the man, that's Barabbas. Pilate released Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But Pilate delivered Jesus over to their will. What a phrase. He delivered Jesus over to their will. In other words, Pilate said, you go do with him whatever you want to do. Now, they wanted to kill Jesus, but they didn't have the authority. Only Rome had that authority. So they went to Pilate And they begged, they demanded that Pilate give them the authority to kill Jesus. And we're told here, he delivered Jesus over to their will. You go do whatever you want with this guy. What a tragic statement. And all of this brings us to the crucifixion. Look at verse 35. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And this is amazing. Brandon looked at the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, but there are some sayings in this account of what we commonly call Easter, with the death, burial, and resurrection. There are some statements that are just bewildering. There are some statements that make us angry, that confuse us. We don't understand. They scoffed at him. They said to him, "He saved others. If he really is who he said he is, let him deliver or save himself." But it's the very act of Jesus dying on the cross that explains why he couldn't save himself. Because he died to save us. Now let's go back and start reading in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Now look down to verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." Throughout the Bible, but especially the Gospels, we're just told about people given a name or just a title, centurion. This guy's a Roman soldier, not just any Roman soldier. He is a Roman soldier who has 100 men underneath him. And this Roman soldier who's involved in the crucifixion of Jesus probably has been with Jesus for the past 12, 15, 18 hours. He probably has been watching Jesus off and on through the night. He may have been standing there when Jesus was arrested. He may have escorted Jesus through the series of trials. But even beyond that, has this man seen Jesus before? Any time over the last couple of years, this man going to and fro in the temple, did he see Jesus? Did he hear Jesus? Did he see the paralyzed man skipping through the temple? What did this guy see? How would he come to this conclusion? Surely this man is innocent. How does he come to this? How does he come to make this statement? What did he see? What did he know? We're not told. But as we think about this, and we think about the crucifixion, the crowds that gathered, the spectacle that this was, all the people who were there, those who were mocking, scoffing, making fun, the people, the women, Mary, Jesus' mother, standing there, watching her son suffering, all the people who were there, and the religious leaders got their wish. Pilate says, go do whatever you want. We say hallelujah for the cross, and we realize that Jesus didn't die for his own sin. This verse again from 2 Corinthians, God made him to be sin, the one who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hallelujah for the cross. Now look at chapter 23, verse 50. We are told about a man named Joseph. We really know very little about this guy. But somewhere else in the scripture, we're told that it wasn't just Joseph, it was also a man named Nicodemus. These guys were some of the religious leaders, but they didn't consent with Jesus' death. Joseph, having a tomb near where the place where Jesus was crucified, he goes and he asks Pilate if he can have the body to bury it. Now, just so you get a little sense of what's going on, if over here is the crosses where Jesus and the two others were killed, and over here is the tomb, and the women are standing there, the women who had followed Jesus, and the women see Joseph leave and go ask Pilate for the body. He comes back and the soldiers take the body off the cross, and Joseph takes and Nicodemus carry Jesus' body over to the tomb, and the women see that. We're told in scripture the women saw where Joseph and Nicodemus laid him. They saw this, and that is very important for us to know. But here's Joseph, and he is burying Jesus. Now, I want you to consider in chapter 24, the first word. The very first word of Luke 24 is huge. It's a conjunction. And this simple conjunction is one of the best words in the Bible. But on the first day of the week. Now, we're told in one place that it was Mary Magdalene who came to the grave. We're told here in Luke that it was Mary and a couple of the other women. Now, we're told elsewhere that when they came to the tomb, it was dark. Now, since we had the sunrise service this morning, I got up at 5:45. And when I got up at 5:45, I purposefully looked out the window. And you know what? It was dark. But a few minutes later, about 20 minutes later, I peeked out the window again. And there was just barely a hint of light in the east. These women were at the tomb probably before 6 o'clock in the morning. It was dark. Now these women come, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of Jesus. while they were perplexed. I'm going to stop right there. Of course they were perplexed, because they saw where Joseph took the body. They knew this was the place. They knew that there was a stone that had been rolled in front of the tomb. But you know what they didn't know? They didn't know that there were soldiers guarding the tomb, because that didn't happen till Saturday. And the women wouldn't have known that. They wouldn't have known when they went to the tomb early on Sunday morning to expect soldiers, but there weren't any soldiers there. They had already fled. They'd already run away. And when did they run away? When the stone got moved. And how did the stone get moved? We aren't told. There's just two angels sitting here. And we're left to our imagination. Who moved the stone? While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And I have to stop here, too, because we have angels. And you'd better think of Luke chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 1. An angel appears to Mary. We don't know if it's the same angel, but probably the same angel appeared to Joseph. And now we have angels. And as they were frightened, that's the women, as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered. They remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, an idle tale. And they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is amazing. They're perplexed. The tomb is empty. Perplexed. A second later, they're frightened. They go and tell the 11, and they think it's an idle tale. No consequence. Doesn't matter. Now, I just want to point out a verse from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly. The word of the cross is foolishness." And to whom is the word of the cross foolishness? To those who are perishing. It doesn't matter if you were brought up in a church, if you don't believe, then this is foolish. Now, I get to cemeteries fairly regularly. Usually when I'm there, it's because I'm performing a funeral. Somebody's going to be buried. But there are a few times when I get to cemeteries for other reasons. When I lived here in Walled Lake, the course that I went jogging, I would go through a cemetery. On Tuesday mornings, I watch my grandsons so Brittany can come to Bible study. And so we go hiking back in the woods. And if you go hiking in the woods behind Dan's house, you come to the cemetery that's at Novi Road and 12 Mile. And occasionally, and now where I live, in order to get to the bike path, you have to go through the cemetery. And I'll tell you, there are times that I see graves that are empty. You know why a grave is empty? because they just dug it and they haven't put anybody in it yet. But I'll tell you what, if I was going through the cemetery and found a grave with the vault in it and the lid off and a casket in it and the casket was empty, I wouldn't just be perplexed. I would be frightened whether there were angels there or not. This would be a problem. Now, I knew we do burial differently today than they did in Jesus' day, but someone say, that's foolishness. No one comes back from the dead. But here's our conjunction again. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we want to make sense as best as possible about these verses we've been looking at in the book of Luke. And Romans is rich in theological truth, and much of it is directly connected to what we've been considering here in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, there are many questions we could ask about righteousness here in Romans chapter 3. We could ask, what is righteousness? When did this happen? Or when does this happen? How does this happen? But the right question to ask about righteousness in the book of Romans is who? Who is the righteousness of God, and who are the recipients of the righteousness of God? So let's go back, read verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Look at chapter 5. And verse 12, Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Leave a finger in Romans 5. We'll come back there in a second. Romans 6, 23, for the wages or the penalty or the consequence of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now, you probably aren't counting because I didn't tell you to, but we've seen the word gift twice in just these couple of verses. And that word gift is important. But look at Romans 5:8. And I memorized it in a different translation. And I memorized it, but God demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Now turn over to Romans chapter 10, and we will wrap this all up. Romans chapter 10, and we'll be done in just a minute. Romans chapter 10 is an incredible passage of Scripture, and focus in on verses 9 and 10. Because If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It has been my joy through the years to sit with some of you in my office, in your home, in my home, and to talk to you about these verses we've just been looking at. Talk to you about the fact that we're all sinners and that we're condemned to die because of our sin. To speak to you about the love of God and the presentation of Jesus Christ and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, about his victory over sin and death. It's been my opportunity to share the gospel with you. But it's interesting that there are some churches, some people, who have taken these verses and other verses in Scripture and distorted them into something like this. That if you want to be saved, if you want the gift of God, or if you're going to receive the gift of God, that you have to walk down an aisle in a church and meet the pastor in the front in order to get saved. That you have to repeat some sort of prayer in order to be saved. That you have to perform some religious ritual, like get baptized, in order to be saved. That you have to become a church member or some other thing in order to get saved. But as I have sat with some of you and explained the gospel to you and then said, do you believe? Would you like to pray? That, and this is a conglomeration of many of these conversations, it goes something like this. I've never prayed before. What am I supposed to say? And I say, what do you believe? And they tell me what they believe. And I say, well, try saying that. And the most awesome thing in the world is to hear someone say, God, I've never prayed before, and I'm not sure what to say, but I know I'm a sinner. And for them to have to repeat what Romans 10, 9, and 10 say, to confess Jesus as Lord, to say that they believe they're a sinner, to say that they believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead, to hear someone say that, this is what I believe, then look at Romans 10, 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You don't have to walk down an aisle. You don't have to repeat a prayer. You don't have to get baptized. You don't have to become a church member. We have to believe, and we have to confess that belief. And that's what the Bible says. Now, I do understand that for some people, the word of the cross is foolish. It's foolishness. They don't believe it. They reject it. They don't want any part of it. And they think that we're crazy. We're foolish because we do believe it. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ is different than everyone else. And his death, burial, and resurrection accomplishes something that our death and burial could never accomplish. And that is the salvation of men's souls. And that is why God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And dear friend, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, I would love to talk to you. I would love to sit down and talk to you and go over these things with you and answer your questions. And if there's any way that I can help or someone else, please let me know or please seek them out. It would be our joy to talk to you, especially on this Resurrection Day.